As you know, we've been looking at Gospel of John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling from Judea in the south back to Galilee in the north. We had mentioned at the beginning that normally Jewish people would travel around Samaria rather than through it, but Jesus, as we often will see, will cut through the prejudices of his day, and he will, has a divine appointment with this woman at the well. So he's going to travel through Samaria. And he has this woman that he encounters. It's a 20-mile walk from Judea to this well, this Jacob's well, as we've identified it as. And after that 20-mile walk, Jesus sits down there at that well. He is tired. He is thirsty. His disciples head into town, Sychar, in order to get some food to eat. And Jesus is alone there when this woman comes out and meets him at Jacob's well. Jesus, as we know him before, initiated a conversation with this woman from Samaria. It was very near the town of Sychar, or Shechem. And it was afoot at Mount Gerizim. And we talked a little bit about Mount Gerizim a couple of weeks ago. And you see that on the map there, where Mount Gerizim is. They're at this well, and they're at the foot of this mountain. Now, most of the conversation up until this point has been about water. It's been about water, both physical water, the water that would come from Jacob's well, but Jesus has also introduced a spiritual water, a water that Jesus could give to this woman if she only knew the gift of God and who it was that asked her for a drink. Jesus says that he would give to her living water. This is verse 10. We've already looked at this passage, and we've looked at it in terms of the principles of evangelism and witnessing that we could glean from this. I know many of us want opportunities to share our faith with others. And so what do we learn from Jesus in sharing our faith with others? Well, one of the things we already noted is that Jesus does not start the conversation by addressing her sin. He doesn't begin the conversation by explaining her need for salvation or who he was as the Messiah. Instead, he begins his encounter with her by building a human connection, by developing a personal relationship with her. It's always good to start that way, developing that friendship, earning an audience with the person you would share with. You know, one of the key ideas in this whole story, the story of Jesus and the story of the Samaritan as well, is captured in this word condescension. Condescension. Let's talk about that word for a moment. Now, normally that word has kind of a negative connotation, but it's not used in that sense here. It actually has a good meaning. It's a good thing, this condescension. What is that about? Well, the idea is that Jesus condescends to the level of this woman. That is, if you think about it, the whole story of the incarnation. God of glory, the God who started out in glory, left his glory and condescended, came down to our level, was born as a man. So the whole story of Jesus is a story of condescension. But the story we're looking at now is a specific example of that. Jesus meets this woman, and he comes down to her level, engages with her in a personal way, entering into her story without, of course, entering into her sin. And again, that's a significant principle here. We'd learn much from Jesus as we think about how we can condescend, come down to the level of the lost, the perishing, again, without entering into their sin, but in order to connect with them, build a relationship with them, gain an audience with them, so that we can then share our faith with them. I hope you understand that simply inviting someone to church or a Christian concert or an evangelistic campaign is not really an example of condescension. In inviting someone to church, you're really kind of asking them to come to your level. We want to meet them at their level. Jesus here condescends, goes down, sits by this well, and meets this woman where she's at. We need to do that as we build relationships with others, bringing them to our Savior. Let's go back now to this conversation with this woman. We've already talked in the last week or so about the living water that would take away thirst forever. You would never thirst again, which is our message last Sunday. We would never thirst again. Well, now Jesus will bring the topic of conversation around to the sin in her life. He's changing the direction of the conversation, kind of moving into some of the messiness of her life. You know, before anyone comes to recognize their need for forgiveness, their need for salvation, they need to realize that they do have their own personal sin before God. So how does Jesus broach this topic with this woman, who up until this point, they've been talking about water, physical water, spiritual water? He says to her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Again, Jesus is changing the direction of the conversation. It's now going to be a little bit uncomfortable for her. When Jesus tells her to go and call her husband and come back, he's not surprised by her reply that she has no husband. Jesus knows all things. In fact, we saw earlier in our study of John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. And when we looked at that passage, we identified the fact that Jesus knows what's on the inside. And we've seen actually two examples of this in the story of John. First, we had the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night. This is John chapter 3, and he wanted to talk to him. Jesus should look into the life of Nicodemus and know what the basic root of the problem is. He had not yet been born again, regeneration from God. And so Jesus, looking into his life, knowing his heart, addresses his need. He'll do the same thing now with this woman. He looks into her life. He knows her heart. He knows her history. He knows her need. And so he will begin to address it. God knows us as well. You know, sometimes we try to hide the messy stuff from God. We try to hide it from others as well. We try to deceive others and present a false front. And sometimes we can conceal our failures from other people, at least for a time. But you know, you cannot do that with God. God sees all. He knows all. He can look into your life and know what your need is. whether that need is to be born again, or that need is to address some things in your life that need to be addressed. So Jesus, looking into your life, is now going to take this conversation in a new direction. That's actually a pattern in the life of Jesus, especially when it comes to confronting the sin in the life of people. He's done this before, addressed the sin in the person's life before, offering forgiveness for that sin and offering up an invitation to come and to follow him as Lord and Savior. I'm reminded of the story of the rich young ruler, a story from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he wants to talk about eternal life. Jesus looks into this man's life, and he knows what the problem is. And he talks a bit about eternal life, but he ends his words to this young man with this comment. He says, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Jesus, in looking at this rich young ruler, should see that the real issue for him was that he had this sin of trusting in his riches, of trusting in his possessions. That was his inner struggle. For this woman, it was her husband's. In the story of the rich young ruler, we read that the young man heard that and he went away sad because he had great wealth. In this story of the rich young ruler, Jesus is not saying that we gain eternal life by following the law completely. Rather, he is saying that until we recognize that we have fallen short of keeping the law, that we have indeed sin in our lives, we're not ready yet to accept and to receive that free gift of forgiveness and salvation. Going back to this topic of evangelism and witnessing, again, what kinds of lessons can we glean from this story? We see Jesus dealing with the sin in this woman's life. As you may know, there are some, in the name of evangelism and witnessing, that want to talk a lot about the love and the grace of God, and those are great themes. And indeed, the love and grace of God is essential. But in focusing in on the love and grace of God, we sometimes avoid the unpleasant topic of our sin. We want to talk about accepting Jesus into our lives, apart from the sin issue. And we reason in that in time the Holy Spirit will somehow convict that person and bring about the changes that they need to have in their lives. In other words, just get them into the church, get them into the family of God. Promise them that God loves them and has a special plan for them. That all they really need to do is to accept Jesus into their lives. Again, behind that is the notion that later on, the Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin. That, however, is not the method of Jesus. Jesus will address that sin issue as the first step in coming into a relationship with God. We've talked a lot about John the Baptist in the opening chapters of John's Gospel. The message of John the Baptist, the baptism of John the Baptist, is a baptism of repentance, a message of repentance and change. And we've also noted that that was similar to Jesus. Jesus was proclaiming a message of repentance and change and dealing with the sin in our lives so that we are prepared to come into relationship with our Savior. As unpleasant a topic as it may be, We need to address our sin before we can receive the forgiveness of that sin. We need to remember that salvation is a rescue of our life of sin. A couple of weeks ago, we had this theme in mind when we used the phrase of God saving us from God. And we were looking at John chapter 3, verse 36. We noted that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. And when we looked at that particular verse a couple of weeks ago, we noted that God is saving us from God. Salvation is a rescue from God. It is a rescue from the wrath of God. This quotation on the screen: God saved you for himself, God saved you by himself, and God saved you from himself. And each one of those has so much meaning. But that notion of God saving us from himself: when we are saved from the sin and wrath of God. This model of addressing sin first and then addressing forgiveness and salvation is actually seen throughout the book of Acts. We finished our series in the book of Acts several months ago now, and as we went through the book of Acts, we noted that all of the preaching and the teaching in the book of Acts has this as the theme. Peter's very first sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 3, he stands before the crowd of people in the city of Jerusalem, and his first message is, in essence, an indictment against them for having put Jesus to death. The sermon then goes on to offer forgiveness and salvation to those who would repent and then turn to Jesus in salvation. As we share our faith, as we engage in evangelism, we do need to bring it back to our sinful condition, our broken lives. We need to talk about who Jesus is, the need that we have of a change in our life, a giving up of the old and moving on to something new. And that's what Jesus is now doing with this woman here at the well. Jesus will now address the sin in this woman's life so that Jesus can then bring about a healing. Jesus wants this woman to be whole again, to be clean again. So he points out the sin in her life that needs to be addressed. You know, no one values a physician until he feels his disease. I like the way this verse captures the idea of go, call your husband, then come back. I think there's an important insight there. Go, call your husband, then come back. She is not being sent away because of her sin. God simply doesn't just send us away because of our sin. Instead, we need to go, we need to face our sin, and then we need to come back. Go and come back. That's what Jesus wants you to do. Go and come back. Another interesting feature of this conversation is notice that in this conversation, we've been looking at this for a couple of weeks now, there seems to be a change in the willingness of this woman to engage in conversation. You know, when they were talking about water, the physical water and the spiritual water, this woman had a lot to say. She'd given a lot of opinions and thoughts. We've already looked at that conversation. In fact, if we were to do a word count, we would see that the woman had opinions and thoughts about this topic of water, both the physical water and the spiritual water. However, when the topic of her sin comes up. Her reply, rather short. In fact, the impression you get is her reply was intended to somehow end this conversation. Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband, and I'll come back." Her reply, verse 17, "I have no husband." Now, in English, that's four words. In the original language of the New Testament, three words. Three words. It seems as though this is a quick, short reply, and it's intended to end this line of inquiry that Jesus is raising. That is, I have no husband. You are wrong in your question. So let's now go back and talk a little bit more about the water. That was a good conversation. I like talking about the water. That's a topic that's much more comfortable to me to talk about than to talk about my sin. But Jesus is going to push through in this conversation. He's not going to go back and talk a little bit more about water. He's pushing forward with this new topic, pointing out the moral past of this woman, pointing out her moral failures. Jesus says to her, "You are right when you say, 'I have no husband.' The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Jesus reveals his knowledge of her true story. She tries to stop the conversation with her three words, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right, but the truth is, you've had five, and the one you are with now is not your husband." All of that was true. Now, the woman's statement was true, but Jesus revealed that he understood her real story. He could look into her life and say, "This is the problem." Just like the rich young ruler, when he looked into this man's life and said, "Hey, your problem is that you are trusting in your possessions and in your wealth. That's the root of the issue. Let's talk about that." And the man walked away sad. But this woman, he looked into her life and said, "Hey, here is at the core of of your moral past. Let's talk about that." Again, think to yourself, if God were to look into your life and touch upon that one thing that is essential or a core for you, what would that be? How would you respond? He knows. He knows. Again, we may be able to hide it from others, but God knows, and God wants to deal with that. God wants to deal with that. Now, the response of the woman was rather interesting. "Sir," she said, "I can see that you are a prophet." It's a very interesting reply. Where did that come from? What's she trying to do at this point? Is she trying to change the conversation again? Because Jesus knew her story, her moral life. She perceived that indeed he was a prophet. That was a common understanding of an essential mark of a prophet at this time. Prophets knew things. They understood. In fact, that can be illustrated in another story of Jesus with another sinful woman. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, we read about Jesus encountering another woman who had sin in her past. Let me read the passage for you. It's Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair, kissed them, and poured the perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who it is that was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus knew in John chapter 4, he knew that the woman had moral failure in her past. In this story we just read from Luke chapter 7, he knew the sinfulness of this woman, but in both cases, he wants to connect with them. He doesn't send them away, but he wants them to deal with their sin. His goal was not to cast them away because of their sin, but to bring them to the point where he could then extend forgiveness to them. In the story of that sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, we read in verse 48, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." He wants to deal with the sin so that he could then forgive that sin. And in the story with the Samaritan woman that we're looking at this morning, let's go back to that story now. Jesus reveals his knowledge of her sinful past, and she says, "I can see that you are a prophet." That's, again, a rather interesting response to Jesus' remark about her sin. What's behind that? Is she trying to change the subject? I don't think she is. I think there's two ways we can understand this little exchange here. One, and many people have taken this approach, one could say that she's just trying to change the topic again. She didn't want to talk about her sin, so she wants to talk to him about theology, about religion. That's a much safer topic. First, we were talking about water. Now let's talk about religion. Let's talk about theology. It's much safer to talk theology than to talk about our moral failings. How often do you and I want to talk about the Bible rather than talk about our sin? So the first way we can understand this woman's reply is that she is trying to change the subject and not talk about her sin anymore. I think there's another way of understanding this exchange. It may be that in this exchange, she's not trying to change the topic, but rather she is agreeing with Jesus about her sin. She doesn't make excuses. She doesn't deny her sin. I don't think she's really trying to change the subject. Instead, she acknowledges that Jesus knows, and therefore she will seek out from Jesus another question that she's always had. Her response is acknowledging that Jesus is right. She's making a confession of her sin by acknowledging that Jesus is a prophet. She then goes on, very next verse, after acknowledging that he is a prophet, he says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Remember, they're at Jacob's well, at the foot of Mount Gerizim. A couple of weeks ago, when we introduced this story, we talked about Mount Gerizim as that place of worship, that place of worship that the Samaritans had constructed in order to meet God. And that's how she'd always understood this mountain. Mount Gerizim is the place where we meet God. But she'd also had in the back of her mind this notion that the Jewish people felt that God was to be found and worshipped in Jerusalem. She wants her sins forgiven. She wants to know, how do we worship? Where do we worship? If indeed you are a prophet, as I have perceived you to be, Then my next question for you is this. How can I meet God? Where can I go to find God? I've always lived in a world in which there were two options. I want to know the right way so that I can meet God, I can have my sins forgiven, I can come back into relationship with God and no longer live in ignorance and no longer live in sin. We'll close with verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." We'll talk more about that next time, but for today, we want to just recognize that this woman has had to face her life of failure, her life of sin in the person of Jesus. She recognizes that he indeed is a prophet, and now she wants to know, how is it that I can come into relationship with God? Should I worship here? Should I worship there? How do I experience what it is that I've always sought? In fact, I'll close with this. This woman had five husbands, and the person she was with now was not her husband. It's clear that she's seeking something. She's seeking something in relationships, and something in those relationships had not satisfied, and she'd gone from relationship to relationship, always living in a sense of dissatisfaction, knowing that something was amiss. She lived at a time where there were rival places and methods of worshiping God. She wants to know the truth. She's clearly seeking something. And in coming to Jesus, she's beginning to discern that here is someone who can tell me the truth, who's already told me the truth about myself, but can also tell me the truth about how I can find God and worship God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this story of Jesus' compassion, his story of condescension, where he comes to our level to meet us where we are so that we can be lifted up and lifted into a relationship with our Father in heaven. As we continue looking at this interaction between Jesus and this woman, help us to come to the point where this woman is coming to. Help us come to the point where we want to know, how do I clean my life and restore my life and find the one true God and the way and the means by which I can know and worship this one true God? We thank you for coming and revealing that to us as you reveal it to this woman. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.